reading from the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
The exercise for the readings on the seven assemblies for this series of meetings did not occur arise with me. It's a local exercise of the local brethren here. But when they wrote down and said that was in mind, we did think we should begin with this section in this vision of the Lord himself, as it will affect each one of the seven assemblies, some part of this vision. And we thought it only right that we should begin to see first the circumstances in which John wrote, was given, and wrote to us this vision, and his communication from the voice of the Lord himself, as I think understanding the very conditions in which John was found will explain many details of the assemblies. So it was my suggestion we began in chapter 1 for our first reading, a view of the Lord himself. It may be just to regard this a moment as to John's position, himself in tribulation, as he tells us, a fellow partaker, to remember that the position of the assembly in this world is in a hostile camp, and hence the necessity at times of being aroused, I do not doubt, by the word of the Lord himself. Satan we find is mentioned in these churches, the devil is mentioned in these churches, the world is mentioned in these churches, and it is these things we constantly stand in need of. Warnings, lest we should forget, we are in the midst of a hostile world and associated with a rejected Christ. I think, brethren, we are forgetting that pardon me saying it, in these last days, we're almost forgetting with wireless, TV, and all that's around us today, I'm afraid we are rapidly forgetting the church is associated with a rejected Christ. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We do want to encourage the saints unto that which is right, as I think we shall see.
Well, that is not only a voice here, George, for the assembly as such, but for the individuals in the assembly.
Oh, that's it, I'm sure. The overcome was bound to come to them.
So the path we can expect is a path of suffering, reproach, and restriction.
That's right. The question has often been raised, how is it we don't suffer so much today? How is it the assembly is not being publicly persecuted? And one can only judge, and I must put myself into it, of course, it's because we've got so near the world. If we were more out and out associated with rejected Christ, I'm perfectly sure that persecution would come.
It is true, of course, that in other parts of the world, many of the saints are being persecuted.
Oh, that's true enough. That's right, Frank. I'm speaking about ourselves here. Now speak up, won't you, Frank?
Thinking further, John, from verse 9 there, that John was an isle of Patmos, he tells us, for what? It was for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, how far do these two things mark me? And perhaps if they mark me more, I would feel mother's hostility more.
Again, that may just be a little encouragement to us. Some of us here today may be in very, very complicated and difficult circumstances. If we could always view them from that standpoint, that the Lord had put us into those circumstances with a view to the testimony, how much we might learn in them, and come out, I believe, strengthened to stand for Him.
There is a difference, I suppose, between Paul as a prisoner and John as an exile. A prisoner, I suppose, has lost his liberty. But an exile is away from home.
But the word of God is not bound.
No. One mentioned that in emphasizing rightly that the church is in tribulation, we are in fact away from home.
Yes.
John, who opens out the Father's house to us, also brings to light that our pathway through this world is a pathway of tribulation.
Thinking of that word, Peter speaks of the saints as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers, as our brother said, we're away from home, but as a pilgrim, I'm on the road home.
Yes.
Was it not the case that John was abstracting even from the consciousness of exile when he came under the power of the Holy Spirit in this next verse? What does it say here? Would you mind? He became in the Spirit. That's not the constant thing, was it?
No, it was with a special exercise. That was really why we suggested that we could regard these circumstances as being ordered by the Lord, with a view to something of Himself being developed in us. I think what you say follows that, James, that he became in spirit on the Lord's day.
Why in the Lord's day, and not any other day? Is there any significance?
As far as I know, this is the only place that we have that statement, the Lord's Day. We know that there are some young people here. We know at times that get confused with the Day of the Lord. Two quite distinct things. The Day of the Lord is the world to come, that is not here yet. But the Lord's Day occurs with us quickly. Is it not, we might say, the true gathering point of the assembly, where the Lord finds His rightful place in the hearts of His own? And indeed, not only in the hearts, but in the presence of His own, and our coming together on the Lord's Day. That's what I've enjoyed in this verse. For here was John, you say, going exile, as our brother said. I don't know how to pronounce the word exiling or whatever it is, had left them, the spirit of it had left them for the moment. But one thing that had not left them was the ability to be in the Spirit and conscious of the Lord's own presence.
That means the day is a special day.
Oh yes.
It's lifted above every other day. As the supper is a special supper, it's lifted above every other kind of eating. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Dominical Supper and the Dominical Day. Supremely the Lord's.
Well, you're going to speak there, Andrew.
No, I was just going to say there was another man.
Speak up.
There was another man in the New Testament who said, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Yes. Caught up to the third heaven.
That's right.
Mm. Isn't Jonah three times said to be in this condition in the Revelation? Yet this is the only one connected with the Lord's Day.
Yes, but I do not doubt, as we said, having the seven assemblies in view, that's why it's added in here. I was just thinking when our brother spoke there about the Lord's Day being a special day. Many years ago, in our local meeting in North Shields, a brother said, oh, the Lord's Day to me is just like any other day. And another brother replied, I like to make every other day like a Lord's Day. It sounded a bit different.
Could you say something, George, about the kingdom in this verse?
Yes, I was thinking about it when we spoke a little earlier. We know there are two sides to the kingdom, the heavenly side and the earthly side. And I do not doubt that it's the heavenly side of the kingdom, bound to have been with John. It really brings us under the Lordship of Christ. I don't think he's ever king to the assembly, but he's Lord to the assembly. And I think that's why the kingdom was brought in here, his dominical rights and lordship. I'd use another thought.
No. I notice it says, George, the kingdom and patience, that's today.
That's right. That's right.
And the coming day, it will be the kingdom and power.
And hence it is enduring, well, waiting anyhow for its display, we too have to wait and share in his redemption.
I think Mr. Darby's rendering ought to be noticed that it's the kingdom and tribulation and patience,
yes,
of our Lord Jesus Christ. The three are linked.
Right, right.
At the moment it's a question of tribulation. I just wondered in this regard if the Lord's Day shouldn't be remembered as the resurrection day.
Yes, right.
So that whatever the saints may be called to pass through, there is a coming day.
Yes.
A resurrection day. Well, if things are viewed in the light of that, it puts a different colour upon them.
Indeed. And indeed, we are in the light of that today and moving in the power of it. We were just saying, by the way, another remark, these have been a help to me when I was younger. It was Mr. Boyd, I spoke to him about resurrection life. He said, not a scriptural statement. Why not? Well, he said, if you make it resurrection life, that means a life that wasn't in this world till resurrection. That resurrection life is rather the life of Christ available for us in resurrection. And that was a help to me. I just connect that with what you say about the resurrection day. There are certain things there that are true of the assembly, and you and I have been brought into them.
The reason I mentioned it, I must say, is that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is a resurrection chapter, we're exhorted to be steadfast and unmovable, for as much as we know that our work is not in vain in the Lord. I think perhaps we forget sometimes that there's a coming day.
What's involved in the Word of God here, John?
Well, it's every divine communication that God has to give to his people. The Word of God is really what God has to say to us.
Then what is the testimony of Jesus?
Well, as we've said, that we are associated with the rejected Christ and we bear testimony to him. It isn't we don't bear testimony to the church, the assembly. We really bear testimony to Christ, and that's why the church is left in this world, to bear testimony to I nearly said an absent Lord, but the term used is the scriptural one, the testimony of Jesus.
Then is it a continuance which John had of that which began with the Lord?
Oh yes. Oh yes, God, I do not doubt on the power of the Spirit of God, as we know in the second chapter of Acts. Here was the assembly brought into the position that Christ had occupied. Not, of course, in the revelation of God that marked him as Son of God, but in witness for God in this world. Now the assembly is brought in and becomes the witness of Jesus during his absence.
Could you say then that these two things that marked John are what in some measure is lacking at the present time in the church?
Well, it may be, yes, that's yes, quite. But let us remember, seeing that you've raised up, that is why we are primarily left in this world. Everybody might not agree with that term, but why we are left in this world is to bear testimony to Jesus.
Does verse 9 and 10 suggest that there is a moral condition that is suitable for the reception of a divine ministration?
Yes, we were just about to speak about that, that if John needed to be in the Spirit to receive this communication, you and I need to be in the Spirit to understand it, and above all, to answer to it.
Just before developing that, George, could a little word be said on the designation that John gives himself in verse 9, who also am your brother?
Yes, go on then.
Just this, that he doesn't immediately enlarge upon his apostolic gift or upon his official position, but in this scene of rejection and tribulation, what is valued by those who are in it is your brother.
Oh, very good.
A brother is born for adversity.
That's right.
And I think we've all met such.
Right.
It is a book, isn't it, for the servant. It says so in the first verse, and we're all there, which God gave unto him, that's the Lord, to show unto his bondservants. Christ was our individual.
We're not sure too in this verse 9 that whilst John was in isolation, he didn't accept isolation. That is, he joined himself with the rest of the saints. And many of the saints are found in that position, or not that position, but in the ones and the twos, and yet they don't accept that isolation, and in that they can link themselves with the rest of the saints. I am John, your brother. And that is a very necessary word for those who are in isolation.
Well, now, if we can, as we said, it was the manifestation of the Lord primarily we had in view, but I don't think it's right that we should begin to see the setting of these things. It'll give us to understand a little some of these communications to the assemblies when we reach them. Conditions of a man in exile, a man who was, as you say, associated with all the saints of God, owning the lordship of Christ wherever he was on earth, he was in the kingdom spiritually, and always ready to serve the Lord whatever the conditions may be. And it's from that angle, as it were, he receives his communication.
Could you say a little more, George, about this matter of the Spirit? I feel this is a matter of great importance. In all the churches, the exhortation is, he has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches or to the assemblies. Now, this is a vital point in the understanding and reception of the truth. Could you say a little more? Do we become in the Spirit through prayer, or through devotedness, or how do we become in the Spirit?
Well, I think that you say by devotedness of heart to the Lord, in seeing that there is nothing between my soul and the Lord, that I am going on simply in the path in which He set my feet. The Spirit then is at liberty at all times to communicate these things to me. The only word that we have from the Spirit, well, indeed, it isn't a word from the Spirit. The only mention of the Spirit in these opening chapters is a warning to the overcomer, to hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. I mean, He doesn't give us a communication Himself. He rather calls us to listen to what is being said.
Well, Revelation is four times mentioned that He's in the Spirit, George.
Pardon?
In the book of Revelation, it's mentioned four times that He's in the Spirit.
That's right.
I was thinking what Frank said. It's That's important right. to be in the Spirit, isn't
oh, yes.
it? Not only on the Lord's Day, but every day.
Oh, yes. As you say, two or three times in this book, He's said to be in the Spirit.
May I just pursue that a little further, George? Do you think this was
special to the Apostle John, or is it open to every one of the Lord's people? I had always, up to this point anyway, connected this with John as a vessel. It would seem to me that every believer has the Spirit.
Yeah.
Our maximum is to be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
But in John's case, the Spirit took possession of him.
Oh yes, it was apostolic. We're not verging on what is apostolic in saying that. But the point is that he was there, and in spite of his local surroundings, could still be in the Spirit, a vessel under the Lord's hand to communicate these thoughts. Why should I allow circumstances in my day to hang out of the bottle to keep me from being in the Spirit? Oh, I think we're not verging on apostolicity there.
Would it not apply to the whole of the Revelation, that being in the Spirit?
Well, I think it's well to remember what the King has reminded us of other three times, as though he needed another special, well, I shouldn't say vision, but a special effect by the Spirit, spiritual condition, to receive what the Lord is about to tell. He does mention it himself, you see. I was in the Spirit.
Would you seem to be a thorough preparation of the servant in verse 9, before we are told he became in the Spirit? Now, would you think that we need to take account of that today?
Yes, that's why we emphasize that to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody here going to speak?
I was going to say it's wonderful. That third and almost said.
Speaker,
don't you think this was the word in verse 9? He was there in the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Christ.
That's right.
Now, if we have these things before our hearts, then we're in a condition to be in the Spirit.
Yes, quite agree.
The figurative picture, I think, is in the Old Testament, when I use the fire burn, the bent of his thinking, and the current of his life.
That's right.
Is that right?
Oh yes, I'm quite sure of that. This thing is not only a lip thing, what is it all? It's a state before the Lord. Well now, it turns, first of all, he hears this voice. We needn't say much about verse 11, because we'll be touching on them piecemeal, if the Lord will, in our readings. This is a communication for the seven assemblies, but now that this voice is speaking, he says, I turn to see the voice that spake with me. Another proof of what we're saying, that this in the Spirit had just happened at this moment with a view to this. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I think the literal reading is, I saw seven golden lamps.
Why was it necessary for the apostle to turn?
I wondered, I connected that with the verse further down, verse 19, is it? Yes, the things which thou hast seen, I think, was a look back. The things which are what he is going to say to the seven assemblies, and the things which shall be hereafter, the rest of this book. Was it not that he might get a vision of Christ himself, in the glory in which he was, I suppose, at the right hand of God in heaven above, and the one who in lordship and headship was sustaining the assembly? I give some other thought, yes.
Well, I only thought this, that if it is the case that the apostle had to turn, we have got to turn.
Well, I suppose so.
Have a fresh look at these things.
Right. Well, very good. Are we interested enough when the voice speaks? You know, there again, pardon me speaking about these things, but again, some weeks ago, a difficult little point came up in the reading, and I said, well now, looking that up, if you care to do, I think you'll find it so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, we were back the next week, and it came up. Oh no, of course, never bothered to look it up. Well, there's no wonder things don't get on, you know. Aye.
In verse 10, the voice is as of a trumpet. In verse 15, his voice is as the voice of many waters. Can you explain the difference, please?
Well, the trumpet is a commanding voice. That's the thought of the trumpet that turning round. The many waters, I think, speaks of the majesty of his speaking. But a trumpet call is to call my attention.
Just before passing... Sorry.
Speak up.
I was going to say, just before passing completely from verse 11, would you like to say something about the Alpha and the Omega? and the first and the last.
Well, actually, Mr. Darby omits that, Michael. They do come in a bit further down. But apparently, that's an intrusion there, but there's no harm in saying something about them. The Alpha, as we know, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the last, as some of us have learned a little about. It's often been said about it that the Lord had the first word and they love the last. The first and the last, of course, is that he was there at the beginning, brought everything into being, and he'd be in existence still at the end, when he'd head the whole thing up and fill it with the glory of God. There's many more things being said about these, you know. But anyhow, Mr. Darby apparently thinks they are an intrusion there, though they do come in further down.
Come in verse 8.
Yes, that's right. I knew it was verse further down somewhere. Or the higher up, yes.
What do you think, George, about this? It says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Would that suggest that he had his back upon the assembly? And the Lord was telling him to himself that he hadn't yet turned his back upon the assembly.
Oh, that's true enough. We quite agree with that. John, maybe, was, we don't know what might have been in his heart or mind before the Spirit took possession of him here. He might have been looking on to the glorious display of the world to come and think, well, things are pretty difficult here, but we'll be rid of the one we did, and then the Lord turned them back. And not only the things, as we said, that we'll see behind, but the things which were in existence still for the pleasure of the Lord.
Don't you think that the normal Christian outlook is forward? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that will be after these. Our normal view is forward. And I think that it came as a shock to John, as it sometimes comes as a shock to us, to see that the Lord in the meantime is presented as a judge in the midst of the assembly.
In Genesis we are told that the voice of the Lord walked in the garden.
He heard the voice of the Lord who walked in the garden. The voice didn't walk in the middle.
In Exodus, we find Moses seeing the burning bush. And then again, it says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. We Ezekiel, as a matter of fact, had to turn to see again the voice speaking to him. I believe it is to call attention from present things, things perhaps that one is likely to forget are in existence. Turn from present things in view this spiritual sphere.
It's a great thing to be living in exercise, isn't it?
That again?
It's a great thing to be living in exercise.
Oh, yes, that's right.
But when he did turn, he saw what was symbolic, wasn't it? Not the assembly, but seven golden lamps, and they were told that what they were.
I can say it. Mm-hmm. I was going to ask, is hearing and seeing connected?
They are.
The Spirit has been mentioned that John was in the Spirit four times in the Revelation. Each time it was to see something. How does this apply to the voice that we'll all be hearing going through the assemblies? He that hath an ear, let him hear.
Well, there again, as we've said, the only time the Spirit does come in each of the assemblies is to exhort us to listen to what is being said. And of course, if we haven't the Spirit of God, we cannot hear what's being said. It's by the Spirit that we do hear. And when we hear, I do not get that we get divine illumination as to these divine things.
Is the voice here the voice of unutterable majesty and power?
Oh, well, I don't have doubt that, as our brother's already said, about the voice of many waters is the majesty of the one speaking, I think.
Not so much the voice we were singing about, blessed Lord,
oh, no.
Thou speakest with thy voice. This is a commanding voice.
It is. The Lord is here in the judicial aspect. That's why I thought we should begin here.
Connection with verse 11, George Ford, you don't want to see too much in it. It speaks about the seven churches which are in Asia. Now we know that there were others, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Troas. Why should these seven be selected out?
I think the best suggestion I've had on that line, James, is the state of that local assembly that he addressed was just right for the Lord to use it as a type of the whole. That's the best suggestion I've heard about that. As you say, there were plenty more. The Lord, well, take the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Why take those three? I do not doubt that as vessels, they were just the right vessel for what the Lord was going to communicate to them.
When you say the type of the whole, you mean the successive preachers?
Oh, yes. In fact, assemblies here that weren't in existence while our brother, I mean, as to the state represented here, that weren't in existence when John was there, but that local assembly was a type of all that was going to happen. But then, while he says these seven lamps, golden lamps, or the new translation renders it, light bearers, he finds one in the midst.
Would it be right to see the Lord in this character today, George?
Well, that's given us that we should see it today, what the Spirit says to the assembly. That's why we've come to these meetings. Our brother that raised the exercise apparently must have thought we stood in need of it, and here we are.
It's because judgment has begun at the house of God, isn't it?
That's right. Very good. Mm. Peter, that was in Peter's day too, you're quoting, isn't it, Andrew?
Aye. Doesn't only say seven candlesticks, but he says seven golden candlesticks. What's the significance of the golden candlesticks?
Well, we know that in the things of God, then the typical system, gold always represents what's of God himself. Mind you, there's a distinction between gold, I believe, and pure gold for those interested in the tabernacle. Pure gold, I think, is deity. But gold is what God is affecting divinely in the hearts and the lives of the saints of God.
Divine righteousness.
Well, yes, divine righteousness, right. And golden lamps means they were representative of God. Mm-hmm. Under, of course, the control of Christ himself.
Could you link it with the verse, perhaps, that it is God that works within you, both to will and to do of his good.
Very good.
The gold is left out at the end of the chapter, the first lamp.
The last one of all the seven lampstands, yes. It is mentioned again, of course, going down. But, giving effect rather, not so much to the material, but to the use of that material as a light bearer. You know, it's wonderful to think, we don't want to get high ideas of ourselves, but it's wonderful to think, I'll speak for myself, that I walk around this world with light from God, light I can give very often in the company of people who don't know the first thing about it. If only we valued it more, you know. I can give them light from God, unconverted men and women. That's collected here, of course.
Philippians, among whom ye shine.
Very good, right? That's right.
And that is exactly the same shining that will be seen in the city.
Very good.
In the world itself.
Holding forth the word of life.
Yes, very good.
Good to the common.
There's not many who would hear that, mind.
That's what it means, that I was initiated by God, they were suitable to God.
Yes.
The gold, I mean.
That's right.
Suggests suitability to God.
Yes, let us remember that that's why we are where we are. We're not here because we find the pledge of taking some oath. No, no, we're here because we belong to God.
Says in Corinthians, for the shining forth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
The reflects in the local assembly. Mm-hmm. Well, now in the midst of them, we hear one, he recorded, one light, or I saw in the midst of the seven lamps, one light unto the Son of Man, or a Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. His first description, get about the paths with a golden girdle. The Lord is not standing, as it were, like an angel. Nor only does it say a man, but as Son of Man, which I suppose puts him in contact with all men. It's the widest title of all that the Lord bears, isn't it? Son of Man. Though, mind you, it's being pointed out this could be rendered a Son of Man.
I think it's important to see that it is not the Son of God that is mentioned.
Aye, that's what I was trying to say. Thanks, sir.
Would the garment speak of maturity?
Well, it has sometimes been thought that the garment here is in contrast to the robe of the ephod which Aaron wore, you remember, as the priest and represented it. In fact, he moved in relation to the seven-branch lampstand, but stood there mediatorially between God and the people. It's been thought it might be the answer to the robe of the ephod, especially when a girdle is brought, but not round the waist as we see this time, that he's there in priestly condition, if in a judicial condition. But we might remember when you grace that Aaron, you know, was the Lord Chief Justice in Israel. We know that Moses was there, the mediator of the whole system, that all matters for dispute were to be brought to the priest. He was the highest court of authority in Israel. And I do not doubt that's why the Lord is seen here, though in priestly garment, as it were, yet in a judicial aspect, because of the state of the assemblies.
Is that suggested by the lifting up of the girdle to a higher position?
Well, I maybe not get everyone to agree with me in saying about this, but usually in the expositions I've read about this, they've said about that girdle that the Lord's affections were under restraint. I never could take to that statement, and I still don't take to it. When I look up this word, I find the word as mastos, and that's why they've translated it perhaps. It's the word for the female breast. It's only used twice again in the scriptures, twice in Luke, and in both cases, it was a female. And I've come to the conclusion that girt about the paps with a golden girdle, it was his resources were under restraint, not his affections. I just offer that to you, having looked the word up.
The last word to the last of the churches confirms that there was no restraint as far as his affection was concerned.
No.
As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline.
Very good. Oh, yes. I cannot somehow see that the Lord's affections are ever under restraint. I might not be enjoying them as I ought to do, but I don't think his love to me will ever alter. Still, as I said, I hope you'll find if you look it up, I'm quite sure of what I'm saying, having looked it up so often. Indeed, I looked it up this morning before coming here. You'll find it only twice again, and that's in Luke's Gospel. It's the female breast. And I can obviously see it's his resources under restraint. So much was there that the Lord couldn't support.
I think that's a right interpretation, you know. You're not alone in that.
Oh, well, I'm thank you, James. I'm the only one I've ever heard speak about it, but
in the Gospels we do read that he did not bear many mighty works because of their unbelief.
That's right.
He was held in, you would say.
Well, that's right, he was.
With regard to the girdle, there's a word in the Old Testament. Faithfulness is the girdle he reigns.
Yes.
Righteousness is the girdle he binds.
Very good. And I do not doubt that's applicable here, Andrew, wasn't it? I mean, however much the Lord loves us, he can never support us in the wrong path if we're not moving according to the will of God.
I don't know that angels are ever spoken of as loving. They are spoken of as supporting, and in chapter 15, I think it is, they do have girdles around the breast.
That's right. It is the ordinary word for breast there, by the way.
Is it?
Yes. It's not this one. No. Stephos, the word there, the word for the breast.
Is the Lord presented here as Son of Man in accordance with the word in John 5, the Father loveth the Son and hath committed all judgment to the Son?
That's right. Because he is the Son of Man also.
Yes. That all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father.
Right.
Yes. Judgment in the book of Revelation reaches to all, doesn't it? To the Jew and to the Gentile, the whole wide world. But it begins at the house of
God. That's right, the Son of glory, right. I mean, if the Lord, seeing if the Lord we are dealing with here, is going to spare certain things in me that are wrong, how can he judge the world about them? And in fact, we are more guilty than the world about these things.
If he judges anything in any one of us, it is love that is prompting this. Isn't that so?
Oh, yes.
And to think that this suggests that his love is restrained, I think, would be an entire misconception. Because it is love that is the source of his activities.
Oh, yes. I think we should, I don't know if anybody heard what Michael said, by the way. Can you say it again a bit louder, Michael?
I just said that in the address to Laodicea, the word is, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And evidently his love is spoken of there as active, not as restrained.
Actually, you know, some of us, probably it's only when we got on an advanced years, appreciated our parents' love and restraining us. A thing that's lacking today, as you know, it's no love to children. The wrong way, you know. No, and we've learned to appreciate it. That thing being kept in, as it were, it was love that kept us in. They wanted us to be, say, suitable sons and suitable daughters. And we valued them for it.
Isn't that his glory and greatness coming before us here?
Well, yes. Yes, it is. And his position, you see, in that way, in that greatness, as you say, his position in relation to the assemblies. Because we are his living witness in this world.
If I don't have a sense of his glory and greatness, I cannot understand it. I cannot walk according to it.
Well, it should call forth, of course, from us a desire to answer to it. And I do not doubt that's why it's here.
Oh, yes.
Holiness becometh thy house because of whose house it is, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Bound to be of God's dwelling there.
He hasn't brought in one thought of judgment yet. He is bringing his glory before him.
Yeah, well, to begin with, that, I think that's the backward look that John should say that. You see, what was resident in the Lord, and if we might add this little thought, what was available for the assembly. Aye. And then he says, we're white like wool, as white as snow. We understand the thought behind this is the purity of divine wisdom. But why select wool and snow? I've never heard anybody explain these in my life. Were you going to say something, James? Oh, sorry.
Isaiah 1.
Well, what's Isaiah 1?
Don't give a red, black, crimson, they shall be.
As wool?
And scarlet, they shall be.
No. Well, it's not sins that's in view here, is it? No. I mean, what is the meaning of these things?
Don't you think that when you get a little older, your hair gets whiter?
Oh, yes, yes.
There's always has been something to remark upon in Isaiah 1, that even what is referred to there, sins and what else, like the wool and snow in their purity.
Yes, don't you think it's intrinsic purity that's here? And I get my shirts dirty sometimes, and my wife does a bit to get them white again, you know. But then that goes through a process. I've come to the conclusion, as I've said, I've never heard anybody say anything about them. Wool is naturally white, and snow is naturally white. And here is something that hasn't been cleansed, white I have. By his blood, as our brother quoted in his prayer. I'm white because of the precious blood of Christ. But he is intrinsically white, as it were, as wool and as snow. I don't think it's a wisdom that he has gained, but wisdom that was ever his because of who he is.
Of course, this is imagery that's taken from the 7th chapter of Daniel, isn't it? These are the features that are predicated of the Ancient of Days.
That's right.
And one of the most interesting things in Revelation chapter 1 is that the features that are predicated of God in the Old Testament are plainly connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in his lowly manhood here.
Right.
These are the features of the Ancient of Days now seen in the Son of Man.
Right.
It seems as though it's an educational process which was essential in John's case. The last time he'd seen this man would be at Jesus.
Right.
Now he's learning that this precious Jesus, whom he knew so well and upon whose head whose bosom he laid his head, is also the one who fills this character.
Oh yes, right.
An essential instruction, I think, for one who is to unfold right. to the churches the revelation.
Then you say, as you get older, as you get older, your hair gets whiter again.
Yeah.
Just come to me, well, here it is, white like wool as white as snow. Would it suggest maturity?
Oh, I'm quite sure that's there behind it, indeed. But I like to think of that too. I hope that we all increase a little bit in divine wisdom as a result of this week's meetings. But the Lord didn't need a week's meetings, never could increase in wisdom. It was there with him, as you say, the Ancient of Days.
Job refers to it as a treasure, wasn't it? The treasure of the snow.
Yes. It's imagery, as we have said, and these terms are used, you say, to, I suppose, to teach us something. If only we can find out what they mean.
That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. I suppose everyone who comes under the judgment of the Son of Man will have to say, that's exactly right.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yes?
There's no special exemption for the assembly because of failure. The same one who judged Israel in its failure is also the one who judges today.
Bring it down to the personal issue, Frank, and would judge us, of course.
Right. Yes.
With those eyes of the flame of fire, eh? You've maybe seen that gospel tract that we have sometimes given out, you know, the minister that wanted to go and say one of these plays about the Messiah. If they could let him in anywhere, none of his congregation would see him. And the manager of the theater replied, damn the door, my theater that God cannot see through. We used to give that tract away. Wouldn't it be as well if we remember that, eh? Oh, no, eyes as a flame of fire. I can hide a lot of things from you, but I cannot hide anything from him.
I sometimes think that the standards that the Lord set are very clearly set forth in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I know that brethren very often say, well, this applies to Israel. Whom we very often say, oh, they're just going for an earthly blessing. But do we answer to it as Christians going on to a heavenly blessing?
What the Lord taught in Matthew 4, 5, and 6 had to do with living witness on earth, not going to heaven at all.
Right.
And as long as we're on the earth, there's nothing there that you and I shouldn't keep. That's right. But then we do keep the law in all its fullness, you know, without attempting to keep the law. Mm-hmm. It's by walking in the Spirit we fulfil the law.
Yes, right. But the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God.
Oh yes, that's in the world to come. The manifestation here is what is going on today in the assembly and testimony.
Here, the Lord is not only looking at the assemblies but through them.
Very good.
I'm thinking of the Lord here, then, he's all seeing power. And coming back to the one who was in the midst of the seven lamps,
yes.
It would just be a case then of bearing testimony to Christ, but we should think perhaps of the sanctifying effect we have on us, if we were constantly aware of the Lord in our midst.
That's right. That's why I thought we should begin with this. And while it's not out in the midst of the seven lamps, we'll get on. I suppose when we come to the seven assemblies, the appeal is to every one of us individually. After all, brethren, while we are thankful to have a local company that we can meet with, and said the Lord in, I must remember that as one individual, I must walk before the Lord for myself, however much I enjoy the presence of my brethren collectively. If I'm going to be a help to you in your local meeting, then I've got to look out as to what I'm doing myself.
Is there a voice to us here in the fact that the Lord doesn't only see the condition of the assembly, but in love to it exposes it.
That's right.
Isn't this the first step towards recovery?
Oh yes, indeed.
Exposure.
Right, pointing it out. How many of us, is there any of us here that have never had the experience of sitting in a meeting perhaps like this, and a word said that we thought, that's for me? And it's as well when we don't say that, you know. I've done it many a time, I can assure you.
I do think, George, that man ought to be pressed, and we ought to be encouraged.
Hmm.
The psalmist could say, search me, O God, and know my heart. But he does end by saying, and lead me in the way everlasting. The consciousness of love and resource enables him to put his case into the Lord's hand, knowing he'll not only be searched, but he'll be helped as far as his future pathway is concerned.
But what I was thinking was that the grace of God is given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to walk in that grace, but to fail in that grace is one thing, but to deliberately maybe go against that grace is another. And it's really turning that grace into lasciviousness. There's no license for any one of us to do that which is not according to the will of God in His Word, is it?
Oh, that's right. Well, that, as we say, I hope, going down, and what the Lord points out in these difficulties in the assembly, let us all ask ourselves this week as we go down, how does that affect me? That's how we get the gain of it.
It is a principle, isn't it? Perhaps not here, but it's the goodness of God that leads us to the
penalty. Oh, yes, that's right.
Do you think there was some of this action when the Lord just looked on Peter? And this caused them to break down bitterly. Never said anything, but those eyes really exposed Peter very well.
Right. And how thankful Peter will be eventually for that. Eventually, eh? Yeah.
And even in the assembly, we gather together without anything being said, there is a sense of the Lord's presence.
That's right.
Brother referred often in his prayer to a holy convocation.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the way it sometimes acts. If we are moving in any way that's dishonourable to the Lord, we can feel this.
That's right.
Even in the presence of the Lord.
Right. It's one thing, as we've often said, in the blessedness of us having the gift of the Spirit of God to guide us in the way everlasting. They'll have to be prepared for a bad conscience as well by the Spirit of God if I'm not walking right. I've got to accept the two and live over here.
We are told to wash one another's feet.
Yes.
Okay. Washing the feet is quite a different thing from the righteousness it says.
Yes, right. Well, his feet, like fine brass, we spoke a little about the gold higher up. I think we rightly judged that speaks of what is divine in relation to the saints of God. Brass has to do with what is righteous, the character of God. Brass used in the tabernacle was the brazen altar, etc., where the righteous claims of God were maintained. Well, now, if his feet are like fine brass, that we must say is in relation to the walk. Not that the Lord needed his feet cleansing, but to show us that character of things.
So it's the righteousness of God expressed manhood.
That's right, and so it is in the walk. Someone has often asked, there again, you'll not mind me dropping back on these simple statements, as occasionally we've heard after these meetings, you forget the civilian people that you know. The best explanation I know of the righteousness of God is what is right in the divine estimation.
Doing what his eyes discover, come under his head.
Well, it's been said that if his eyes find out anything that is wrong, these feet of fine brass will crush it. Or at least speak a word of condemnation against it. Somebody else going to speak there, then? I thought somebody else. Yes?
In connection with fine brass, you were saying that George abhorrence of everything that was evil.
Well, it burned in a furnace, you see. The great idea of the furnace being, it consumes all that is contrary.
Yes. I was wondering if it connected at all with what the Lord said, for this was, I sanctify myself, but he also may be sanctified through the truth.
No.
That didn't come in here.
Oh, the Lord didn't need to pass through a furnace to make him sanctified, John, no?
No, I quite agree there. Right. I quite agree there, but what I mean is that he showed himself as the one who was perfectly holy in every attribute of his life, that those that followed him might also be sanctified.
Well, the point there is the Lord setting himself apart. For their sakes I set myself apart, that's the meaning of that word sanctification, that they also may be set apart through the truth. It's what we began in the meeting with, identification with the rejected Christ. Now there it's on the positive side.
This furnace is God's furnace.
I'm sure that's it.
Our God is a consuming fire.
Yes.
One of the things I've learned since I've been in Birmingham is that brass has got the highest melting point of the metal. And I suppose it's chosen as a figure of divine righteousness as able to resist the heat.
That's right. Yes. And it's been tested, as you say, by divine righteousness at the furnace.
What springs to one's own mind is the little word impeccable. Wherever these feet mold, they're untainted. They can go through the evil and remain as burning, shining brass.
Even in the Lord's life, have we not often seen above the first miracle recorded of him, he touched a leper. Well, you couldn't, neither could I, but he could. With me I did become a leper, but with him the leprosy disappeared from the man.
Why is it finally?
Well, it's been tested, I think that's the point, passing through the furnace. We may say brass of the best quality, the highest quality. And that's what the Lord is out to produce in me.
Should have mentioned that this is God's standard and he'll never do the economy.
Is that this God in the burning?
In the burning?
It's you that's burning.
And that's why through the Spirit, as if they burned in the furnace, yes. The point being that a purifying process, I think that's what is there. By, as I think our brother has said, divine judgment. But let us remember when we make these statements, this is the way the Lord presented himself to the assemblies. Not when they say he personally, it was because of their need that he presents himself in this way. That if those figures his would never, when they say walk in any path that was not according to the will of God, he sees them as it were burning in a furnace, tested by divine righteousness, as to whether the saints of God were prepared to follow that path in which the Lord himself had moved.
That's why I thought about the fine brass, George, as judgment with nothing for the assembly.
Well, I think it's more the purity of the product that is in view what it produces. And I do not doubt if I accept this crucible, as it were, and the judgment of God, it will, well, our brothers, spoken about Peter, for instance, there was an example of it. A smaller way, but an example of it. To burn out, as it were, that which was opposed to the will of God.
There were no fine brass in the world.
Well, not in this character of divine righteousness. No.
The basin's altar was composed of brass.
It was, that's right.
Copper, I suppose it is. Is it not the same?
No, well, Mr. Darby renders it copper. Actually, there isn't such a metal as brass ever dug out. It's a combination of metals, brass, we know that much. But then the word is used to show that, and Mr. Darby does render it copper. It's the same thought.
Mm-hmm. I understand these refiners of gold and silver, that when they put it into the crucible, they keep it there. And you have to ask, when will it be ready? When I see my patient. So this refining will go on, won't it, throughout life, until we stand in the right and glory.
Yes, I don't have doubt that's right. It's the silversmith, isn't it, the way that is said?
Mm. It's remarkable that this person who is depicted in this way, with his feet like this fine brass, is burned in the furnace, he offers gold tried at the end, like those who eat by the
oh, yes.
Tried in the furnace. He offers gold.
Oh, yes, that's right.
He offers it at the end. Mm.
Yes, we'll hope to say something about that, Andrew, when we arrive there.
Does this brass refer to the Lord personally? Is it the button to the furnace? That he's to know his race.
Is he not set to maintain that of the assembly?
But is it not a feature of the Lord himself that is fit in his race? His feet like fine brass, as if. The button in the furnace.
Right.
But he has passed through.
Oh, yes.
Laying out his deep affections.
Oh, yes, that's right enough. Right.
I'm glad you said that, because we must forget that we're looking at a person here.
Mm. Yes.
Where this person is proving his confidence to bring out what is revealed later.
Right.
John saw him in a different cap than John 38 with his hand on his breast. So this is the same person, but in Judician hands.
That's right.
So it's no wonder if Paul and his feet is dead when he sees the Lord in this character. No wonder.
Although we have the Lord before us personally in these verses, the divine objective is to bring us to the same standard.
I think that's why it's presented here, yes, to show that that's what he's maintaining, as it were, and ought to maintain in the assembly.
The verse that's constantly recurring to me is in the text of 1 Corinthians. If we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged by the Lord. Now, this is the standard.
It is, yes.
Either we can go through the exercise of self-judgment, or the Lord will have to take up the matter of judgment in relation to us.
That's right. The sight of this person has the effect upon a man who has become in the spirit that he falls as dead.
Yes, quite.
Is there any significance in the fact that having noticed the Lord's feet, John immediately speaks about his voice? Because I noticed that it's the same in some of Solomon's, having spoken about his legs as filled with mud, or the faces of fine gold, his bearing as Lebanon, she immediately says his mouth is most sweet.
Well, now, as we've said, this is not a theme of love here, John. This is a judicial aspect by the Lord himself. And these features are all given us to show that the Lord is set to maintain what is due to God in the midst of the assemblies. As our brother has said, he did it himself. Passing through this world, passing through the cross, he ever maintained what was right in relation to the will of God. And now in the glory, without changing in character whatsoever, is out to reproduce that in every one of us in the assembly. That's what I think is the better here.
Could it just be that the description here, as in the fifth of Canticles, is from the head to the foot? In Isaiah 1, in connection with the sinner, it's from the sole of the foot to the top of the head. Here we have the divine description, and now having reached the feet, the subject is complete, we continue with the voice.
What you learn at the feet is that he has died and has risen again. It's a blessed place to be. Paul is dead, and what do you learn? He said, well, I've been dead. I've gone that way, and I'm alive forevermore.
Mary sat at his feet in 32.
This character would remind us what a serious thing it is, sin, amongst the people of God.
Oh yes, I think that's what the great thing is.
The Lord can present himself in this way, in such a solemn, serious character.
That's right. Mm.
Don't you think, perhaps, that in this day in which we live, when discipline has largely disappeared from lives, from homes, from factories, from offices, even from local assemblies, this is a very necessary glimpse for us all to get,
yes,
of the Lord who's never deviated from his original standard.
Right. Right.
thinking of an expression of Paul's when he says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And this character would impress us with the majesty and power of the Lord in dealing with what's amongst the assembly.
That's right. And how wise will it be if we take note of it?
Our brother has been very interested in raising this matter of the voice of the Lord. In Psalm 29, it's mentioned 7 times. And it's mentioned 5 times, and it covers the whole creation and the whole time.
Oh, yes.
Beginning with the waters and ending above the floods.
I see, I know.
It shows the importance, of course.
Of his voice?
Of his voice.
Oh, yes, quite. The voice, of course, always discloses who a person is. I mean, people perform sometimes. People, Lord, oh, George, it's you, before ever they tell them who's speaking. The voice brings to light the person.
As a matter of fact, George, that's the only thing that you'll carry through to the next world. Your voice.
Yes, all right.
This is really in chapter 5 and verse 27, how precious it is. He will present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. A suitability to himself.
Yes, that's right. Well, if you don't mind me just saying, if I think I'm rushing on a bit, we've got about 7 minutes. We want to get these other two in verse 16. He had in his right hand 7 stars. We are told a little further down the course that who the stars are, they're the representatives, the responsible elements, the angels in the 7 assemblies. They're in his right hand. The place of administration, I do not doubt, as well as the place of power. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies footstool at thy feet. But now he has the 7 angels in his right hand. He can say, he can control them, direct them, support them in whatever they may need.
This brings out another very marked thing, his official supremacy.
Oh yes, indeed.
The right hand.
Right. I quoted 3 things that we've noted, I think, about the headship of Christ, haven't we? Supply, direction, and nourishment are connected with his headship. You quoted now what's connected with his lordship. Supremacy, administration, and authority.
That can only apply to the Lord himself, you see, sir.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
That's
right. Speak up,
Peter. The person before us is the great object here. The person.
That's right.
He holds the 7 stars.
That's right.
He doesn't hold them. No. Good job, Pete. He holds them.
That's right. And let us remember, as we've said, he holds them, and one that's quite capable of keeping them moving, subject to his holy mind and wills.
Do we not see the importance of the vision in what John saw when we come to verse 20? The mystery of the 7 stars which thou hast seen. Well, he saw, in seeing the 7 assemblies in verse, he saw the voice in verse 12, and then he saw the golden lamps. And the emphasis is on what he has seen, that is, the Lord in this judicial character, but also the lamps, and they're not separated, are they?
How do you mean not separated?
Well, they're considered together. It's what he has seen.
Oh, yes.
His attention was. So the emphasis is on verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou hast seen on my right hand.
Now out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Well, none of us got any doubt, of course, that that's his own word. It's not a piercing sword, that puts to death. A two-edged sword, as we read in another place, is dividing between good and evil. What is right and what is wrong. That's obviously coming out in these assemblies. We have heard brothers say, be well if brothers would think of it before they say these things. But a sharp two-edged sword cuts the man who uses it. Well, I wouldn't think much of a soldier that turned his sword on himself.
The point of this, behind the thing is, it's a sword that can divide. That's the point here, showing what is wrong on the one hand and what is right on the other.
And yes, it's a different word from the sixth of Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit. The sword there is a short dagger.
It is, that's right. Different one of this.
This is a Scottish broadsword, this one. We're very glad that the last word of authority and judgment is in his hands.
That's right. It's Hebrews that takes up what we're saying, you remember, of the sharp, the rigid sword dividing asunder between soul and spirit, joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then even they cut me right up. You don't know what I'm thinking. But the Lord does, and his word comes into my thinking, thoughts and intents of the heart.
I've often thought about that word in the fourth of Hebrews, that when you see a long bone in a post-mortem room, the distance between the joint and the marrow is sometimes only about a quarter of an inch. And it strikes so accurately that you hit there is a very good shot.
Oh, we can be sure the Lord won't make any misses, will we? But I'm sure that's what this word really carries. Not a piercing sword, a sharp two-edged sword, is that his word comes to me to say, now that's wrong and that's right. If only I'm wise enough to listen to what he has to say.
Just Hebrews 5, discerning what's good and evil.
That's right. That's what, have you got it there? I don't think I've quoted it right.
Chapter 4, verse
12. Chapter 4, then.
I'll say you chapter 5. But strong meat belong to them that are paid for our courage, even those who by reason of peace have their senses exercised, to discern both good and evil.
Well, that's the effect of it, no doubt, that we do. That means that I'm spiritually capable myself now of discerning between good and evil. But here it's the Lord himself telling me what is right and what is wrong. And then in the supremacy of his power and glory, his Son shineth in his strength. Great it is, isn't it, when the glory and greatness of Christ is ever maintained, and we can thank God for that at least, and our Lord will come together for the supremacy of Christ and the place he has given, and his glory and his greatness amongst us.
I was just thinking of this, George, in connection with the 19th Psalm. There's a son in the tabernacle, which is in the grave room, coming out of his chamber. And the judge is a strong man on a raid. And that is what I have to say. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it's a wonderful passage that for anyone to do.